Yes, the reading is Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Thanks be to God.
Father, we long this morning to see you in all your great glory. Please, would you open our eyes, see how very great your heart is for your people and for the lost on our doorstep. We long to have something of your heart as you send us out to be your missionaries to this place. Please, our Father, would you transform us by your Spirit to be all that you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if someone has ever asked you, what is your mission in life? I wonder what answer you would give. Maybe no one has ever asked you that question. Maybe this is the first time. So let me ask you, what is your purpose? What is it that gives your life direction? You might, of course, have any number of answers to that question. You might have just a couple of them buzzing around your head right now as I've asked you. As Christians, we have a clear answer to that question. If you were here with us 3 weeks ago, we saw in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told his disciples to go to all nations and make more disciples. It has been the mission statement of the church ever since that we go and make disciples of all nations. It is the mission statement of the church. It is the mission statement of every Christian. At which point we may be thinking, it sounds a little like Mission Impossible. If I could make that parallel, if you know those films, or if you're of a slightly older generation, the TV show from the 1960s. Someone is offering you a mission, the terms of which seem to be absurdly difficult to do. How can we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel? There are hazards and dangers along the way, perhaps fewer for us than for others, but certainly the church suffers all over the world in fulfilling this mission. And you might be thinking, only a thrill-seeking adrenaline junkie like Tom Cruise would ever be mad enough to take up that sort of a mission. Except, of course, if you're a Christian this morning, you've already taken it up. It is a given. It is our mission, whether we like it or not, and some of us will like it, and many of us will be terrified about it. In other words, we might be a little bit like Jonah in our passage this morning, in being a little reluctant to go. Now, why is it that we are reluctant to speak about Jesus to others? It could be any number of reasons. Perhaps we feel ill-equipped to share the gospel with other people. We fear that we'll become tongue-tied and make a mess of it. And that's not very impressive, is it? It's not going to persuade anybody if we mess our words up. So we think, well, better not. Best if somebody else does it. Or we fear being asked difficult questions about how postmodern approaches to epistemology affect our reading of the Bible. And if you don't understand the question, maybe you're just afraid to be asked. And certainly I would be. Questions about creation and evolution. Questions about something horrible in the history of the church. Justify the Crusade. Have you been asked that one? To which the answer is, no, I won't. There is no justification for it. We're scared that we'll be asked questions we don't want to be asked, don't know how to answer. We're afraid that we can't do it. And yet I offer you this challenge to grab, not too vigorously, but grab one of the little ones who comes back from Sunday groups this morning and just ask them to explain who Jesus is and what he did. And every one of them will be able to explain simply and clearly what Jesus did, enough for someone to become a Christian. And they won't have answers to any of the questions I've just posed, but they will know enough of the gospel to explain it to somebody else. And anybody who's been part of this church for any length of time will know more than they do. So we're really without excuse, aren't we? And maybe we think, I need more training. Well, great, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I said that's my job. So brilliant, come and talk to me about training in mission and evangelism. We'll put some training on if that's going to be helpful. But there's more than that, isn't there? God says, Jesus says to his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when the time comes. I take it that same principle is at work for us as it was for them. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. Somebody's asked you a question. You're taken completely by surprise. It's come out of left field. You're not ready for it. Your mind goes blank and you think, uh-oh, I've stuffed this up. And then the words come. And they're not really your words. They're not the words you would normally use to explain that particular question. They just seem to be the right words at the right time for that person. Now that is God with you. We are not alone. And let's remember, would we, that the church has grown year on year, century by century, not through mighty prophets, but through ordinary people gossiping the gospel. That's just how God works. That is what Matthew 28 is about. We can do it, but we often don't want to do it. We're quite British, aren't we? We get awkward and embarrassed. There are certain topics of conversation you don't talk about as a British person. And one of them is faith, is religion. We are afraid of losing face in front of our friends, our family, our colleagues, our teammates. Worse still, we fear that we actually won't be able to do it. We'll get to the point of starting and then collapse. We wonder whether it's even going to be worth it. Having gone to all the effort of sharing Christ with someone, does it make any difference at all? Does God still care about saving people in East Yorkshire today? It's with these questions in mind that we come to our passage this morning, Jonah chapter 4, where the first thing we see is that Jonah is a reluctant prophet. Jonah is the reluctant prophet. We're introduced to Jonah, son of Amittai, in 2 Kings chapter 14. He is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. This is after Israel and Judah split into two separate nations. He operates around the time of Jeroboam II, who is an evil king, by all accounts, who reigned between 786 and 746 BC. So we're in the middle of the 8th century BC. Jonah is a prophet of God at a time when the people of God have turned their back on him. The Israelites need the word of God badly, but instead Jonah is sent to Nineveh, which is in Assyria, some hundreds of miles to the north and east. Now, Assyria were the major global superpower at that time. Within a generation of Jonah's ministry, they were going to sweep south and west, down through Syria, down through Israel, all the way to the outskirts of Jerusalem itself. And Israel would cease to exist as a nation. The Israelites would be scattered to the four winds, intermarry with the other nations they found there, and they would cease to exist as a distinct people. Assyria are the enemy, in other words. They are the threat on the borders. Nineveh is, moreover, a sophisticated city, a vast metropolis by ancient standards, a place where art and commerce and pagan religion swirled around, but where there was no place for God at all. It's a place where, verse 11, we're told, the people don't know their right hand from their left hand. Morally, they're all over the shop. They don't know which way is up. They're set against God and against his people, and they're flailing about morally without any sense of direction at all. So, of course, Jonah hears the word of God in chapter 1, verse 1, to go to Nineveh. And, of course, he does exactly what we might have done. He runs for Spain instead. He goes in exactly the opposite direction, as far away as he can get and as fast as he can get there by that ship. And you imagine when you read chapter 1 that he's running away because he's afraid. Prophets of God in the Old Testament often suffer pretty terribly, even at the hands of God's people. So you can imagine going to Assyria and speaking to a great city like Nineveh isn't going to go very well. God is calling him to a solo mission. He's not got a backup. He's not got a prayer group. It's just him. There's no Israelite consulate in Nineveh for him to flee to if things go wrong. He's on his own. Jonah is the notoriously reluctant missionary. And yet the book of Jonah again and again tells us that God will use Jonah to bring salvation to people outside of God's normal people, the Israelites. In chapter 1, he's on the boat and he's just told the sailors that he is a Hebrew. He says, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And you think, Jonah, you're running away from God on the sea. The sea that God made, it's not a very clever plan. And God sends a storm after him. The boat doesn't go any further forward. They're all going to drown. There's a great panic on board. And he says, "Don't worry about it. Throw me overboard." They do. The storm stops. And verse 16, we're told, "At this the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." In other words, they were converted. Now, they weren't converted because Jonah thought, "I'm going to do a mission to sailors." Nor were they looking for it. They weren't coming through the church doors thinking, "I wonder what this Christianity thing is." No, they were saved because Jonah spoke and God used that to bring these people to saving faith in Jesus. In chapter 2, Jonah is drowning and he cries out in his heart to God, and God sends a giant fish to swallow him up. And there, within the belly of the fish, he announces the central theme of the book. It's there in 2 verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. See, Jonah is trying not to bring salvation in the book of Jonah. He's trying really hard not to bring salvation. But God is determined to save people. Jonah does go, though. He's repented of his running away. He thinks, "I must go." God calls him again to go. He goes to Nineveh, takes a three-day walk to the middle of the city, and proclaims that God is about to rain down judgment upon the people. And the whole city repents. I imagine this is the greatest single day's mission that's ever happened in the history of the church, despite the fact that Jonah doesn't want to be there. Because what is important from the narrative point of view is that Jonah does go. God could, of course, written the gospel in the sky if he wanted to, but he sent Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to be there, but he goes anyway. Because God uses means. When Jonah speaks, God saves. And boy, does he save. Tens of thousands turning like that. And in case you think God has stopped doing this because we don't see whole cities turning to Jesus, think back to the person who first shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was Billy Graham. Maybe it was a great evangelist in a great big top event in the 1950s, but probably not. Most of us, I think, were probably converted as a parent or a friend spoke about Jesus, feeling their inadequacy, knowing they didn't have all the answers, but just because they were faithful to God. And here you are now, in God's providence, still sitting under the word of God today. God continues today to be the God of Jonah. And before we think about a bit more about God, we need to look again at Jonah and see his motive here in chapter 4. What it is that is making him so reluctant to go, because it is quite shocking. Jonah is reluctant because his heart is in the wrong place. He's reluctant because his heart is in the wrong place. That is, Jonah is afraid that God would save. Verse 2, have a look with me. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. It's petulant, isn't he? You can imagine he's a teenager. I know that you are a gracious God. I know that you relent from bringing calamity, and I didn't want you to be gracious to these enemies of mine. I would rather die than see you be merciful to these people, he says. If that isn't a wow moment in the Bible, I don't know what is. That he should be so petty. But before we judge him, I wonder, there are going to be people here, maybe a few, who've suffered terribly at the hands of what we might call an enemy. People who've been abused in some way. People who've suffered at the hands of people who ought to have loved them and did not. And perhaps you have, in your moments of despair, cried out for God to bring his judgment on those people. It's a perfectly understandable thing. And you will know exactly how Jonah was feeling, seeing these enemies being offered the gospel. For many of us, though, it seems shocking, doesn't it, that a prophet of God should not want people to be saved. And yet that is his heart. To be so convinced that God can save, to be so convinced that God is willing to save, wants to save, and to want to get in the way of that. I ran away because I didn't want you to do it. I mean, that is some brass, isn't it? That's a prayer. That is some conversation to have with God. So Jonah goes outside the city, verse 5, to watch it burn, and it doesn't. And God decides it is time for Jonah to learn a lesson. So he enacts a parable. We've heard it read. We see in the incident of the plant a point that he is making to Jonah about his wrong way of thinking, his wrong perception. We know that the plant is teaching us something about the city because notice verse 4, have you any right to be angry about the city? Then verse 9, do you have any right to be angry about the plant or the vine, depending on your translation? There's a parallel here. We'll see there's more parallels as we dig into it. The plant is meant to teach us something about the city that he is watching. Jonah's sitting in the sunshine. You're in Iraq at this point. It's fairly hot, I think, in the middle of the day. So God provides a plant to climb up over his head. Verse 6, it provides shade from the sun, and Jonah is very happy about the plant or the vine. We don't know quite what sort of plant it is, so the translations give you slightly different words, but you know the picture here. He's very happy, and he should be. It's a really good thing, a lovely gift of creation that blesses him. He should be rejoicing, but verse 7, at dawn, as the sun is rising, God provides a worm. It's the same word deliberately used a second time. God provides the vine, he provides the worm. The worm chews through the vine withers and dies and presumably collapses around his ankles. Then, to make matters worse, verse 8, God provides a third time. This time, a scorching east wind. It's not enough for the sun to be beating down on his head. He also needs a really hot wind to be blowing sand and dirt across his face and generally make him rather miserable. And that is rather the point. Jonah has gone from rejoicing to misery. Why? Notice Jonah's response in verse 3. It would be better for me to die than to live. Then again, in verse 8, it would be better for me to die than to live. Verse 9, I am angry enough to die. There is a point. God has brought him to a place where his emotional reaction to the plant is the same as his emotional reaction to the city. He is really worked up over a plant. Now, some of you are gardeners, and you might get quite worked up about the plants in your garden. But this much? My plant has died. I wish I were dead. Okay? He's rather melodramatic, I think. It's only a plant, Jonah. He is governed by his feelings. He's ecstatic about the plant when it provides shade. He's devastated about the plant when it dies, just as devastated as he is that Nineveh doesn't get destroyed. And the punchline is there in verse 10, isn't it? You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, it died overnight. It is nothing, really, is it, Jonah? Moreover, you did nothing for it. It just did. It was. You benefited from it for a season, but it's not your plant. It just happens to be a thing that grew out of the ground near you. Now consider verse 11. You are concerned about the plant, Jonah, and should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah, you did nothing for that plant. Why do you care? But I made these people. I have compassion on everything that I have made, Jonah. There are 120,000 people in this city who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand. Yes, they are your enemies, but more than that, they are my enemies. They worship false gods. They are pagans who live in ignorance of me. Their moral confusion flows from their lack of knowledge of me, and you, Jonah, can fix that. You, Jonah, can go and speak to them, but you lack the compassion. And maybe we feel that comparison with Jonah that we're meant to feel at this point. That we're reluctant to go. Perhaps for different reasons. Perhaps we don't hate the people that we're being sent to. I hope we don't. I hope your relationship with your next door neighbour is a really good one. I hope they're not threatening to invade your house. There is a contrast. There's a sort of comparison that we're meant to feel between us and Jonah. But there is a much bigger contrast here. The one that we're meant to feel is the contrast between Jonah and God. For Jonah lacks the compassion for these people that he needs to have to go. But God does not lack that compassion. And this is really the big point of our passage. God's heart is very big. God's heart is very big. What, after all, is it that Jonah knows that the people of Nineveh don't know? See that verse 2? Have a look with me. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, where does he get that language from? It's not from somewhere else in Jonah. It's perhaps something that's been reinforced by his experience of the fish and so on in the book so far. But where does he draw that precise language from? It's from Exodus 34, verse 6. You know the story. God's rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. They're at Sinai. Moses up the mountain. And Moses asks God to reveal himself. And the Lord puts Moses in the cleft in the rock, and he passes before him, and he declares himself to be the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Exactly what Jonah knows in verse 2. And here is the point, here is the shocking point. The God of the Exodus, the God of Israel, the God who rescues his people, looks out over the pagan nations and is as gracious and compassionate, and Jonah knows it, towards these people, these pagan, these outsiders, as he ever is towards his people. God's compassion, his grace, extend much further than we often think. We tend to think of the Old Testament as God for Israel and the New Testament as God for the nations. But if you've read Genesis 12, verse 3, the plan was always that the nations would be blessed through God's people. God's purpose was always to rescue the nations. So God has pity, he has compassion, his heart is moved. Should he not care more about this city than Jonah does for his plant? Should the destruction of this city not grieve him more than the death of a plant grieves Jonah? I think it should, and it does. See, God uses reluctant missionaries like Jonah because there are no missionaries who care more about the mission than God does. By comparison to God, every missionary is a reluctant missionary. Because God is so compassionate for the nations. If you're here this morning as someone looking into Christianity, you're very welcome here. Please know that you are in danger. Your sin, like the sin of the people of Nineveh, puts you under God's judgment. That judgment will fall either on Jesus or on you. But know that God loves you, and he has sent me to say to you this morning, turn and be saved. Hear the words of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Notice it is the world, not just the Israelites. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We stand under condemnation, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, unless we believe in Jesus. That little word, so, it means in this way. God loved the world in this way, to send his Son to bear the condemnation that we deserve. How is it that God can spare the Ninevites when they've been so wicked? How is it that God can spare us when we have been so wicked? It is because Jesus came and bore the wrath of God that should fall on them and fall on us. Proclaiming this news, this good news, this great news, is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and tell people. Victory is won. The day of judgment comes, but the day of salvation is here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, let's hear the words of Jesus himself interpreting Jonah for us. Jesus says these words to the people of his generation, to the Israelites of his generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up on the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Ladies and gents, we have more to be thankful for than the Ninevites did. We have a greater salvation. They had to worry about impending judgment on their city. We await a final judgment when the whole world will be condemned or saved through Jesus. And one greater than Jonah has come and proclaimed that the salvation belongs to the Lord. Belongs to the Lord Jesus. Will you turn? Will you come and be saved? And to the rest of us who are Christians here this morning, we sit here west of another great city, don't we? We don't tend to think of Hull as a great city. We're used to the jokes. And yet Hull is twice the size that Nineveh was. And we're looking east. If you could knock down the stained glass window there and look out over the city behind us. How do we feel? Do we have a fraction of the compassion that our God has on that city, on the lost tens of thousands on our doorstep? Do we look at sophisticated Kirkeller and think, everyone seems to be doing just fine without Jesus, whilst the axe is at the foot of the tree and the judgment approaches? And friends, I know we do care. I know we care. We have folks here who go down to the Boulevard Breakfast Club in one of the roughest parts of the city, to share at breakfast and the gospel with young people. We've seen people saved through that ministry and we rejoice in it. We raise thousands every time we have a special mission Sunday to send missionaries to all parts of the world to share Christ with people, and we rejoice when they see fruit from their ministry. We do care, but do we care like God cares? That is the question this morning. I hope we're not hostile to the city on our doorstep the way Jonah was. I think we care. But do we believe that God's judgment is real? Do we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord and the day of salvation is here, and that this God cares enough that he will save people if we will speak? Do we believe that? Now, friends, we are not Jonah. He lived 2,700 years ago. But we are the church, and Jesus sent the church to do the same thing, to go to the world and proclaim the gospel. And he sent this church to this corner of the world to proclaim saving good news in Jesus Christ before the terrible day of judgment comes. It is a great gift to be that body, to speak that wonderful saving truth, and to know that God is right behind and going before us, preparing the way for that word to fall on good soil. Would the heart of God, therefore, this morning be very big in your eyes and mine? Would we be filled with the gut-wrenching compassion and love for the nations that God has? He is determined to save. Would we not get in his way? Would we be a people who are used by God to bring his salvation? He uses means. He could write it in the sky, but he chooses to write it in the words of his people. He uses people like you and I to save the most reluctant missionaries. So let's pray, would we, that our hearts would be as compassionate as his. Would you make that your prayer this week, that God would grow the size of your heart for the lost, to have as big a heart as Jesus has? Can we do that? And then can we go? Go to our friends and families, to our colleagues, our teammates, our school friends. Go, when the time comes, to the broken parts of our city that have no gospel witness, and bring the light. Maybe even go at one or two or half a dozen of us to the very ends of the earth, if that's where God is calling us. Let us go, and as others go, will we join with them in prayer and finance, so that we can say we are co-workers with our missionaries in every corner of the world, sharing their joy when people are saved. For God is doing remarkable things all over the world. And as we see our community transformed, as Christ brings people from not knowing their left hand from their right hand into the knowledge of him, would we rejoice and give him all the glory? I hope that we can. Shall we pray? Our Father, we long to have just something of your heart for the people around us. Would you burn into our consciences, our convictions that the judgment comes, but today is a day of salvation. That there are hundreds on our doorstep, thousands in our city who will turn to you if the gospel is shared with them. And please give us the heart to do it. Give us love for the lost, love for enemies even, that you would make them brothers and sisters. Father, show us your power, your glory, your willingness to save. Give us the joy of being part of what you are doing in this part of the world. Father, would you be mightily at work in giving us the heart that you have, and then through our speech, our fumbling, mumbling speech, bring saving grace to many, for Jesus' sake. Amen.